2020 is upon us. 2019 flew by as they tend to. And now we have the opportunity this time of year to look back, to meditate, to reflect, evaluate, and to leave behind. And we also have the opportunity this time of year to look ahead, to anticipate, to renew, to resolve, to move forward. And this pattern has been happening for quite some time now. 250 years ago, this time of year, January 1st, actually, in 1773, John Newton preached a New Year's Day sermon to his congregation from 1 Chronicles 17, 16 and 17. So I'm actually going to preach two sermons today, his in maybe 5 minutes, and then ours in a moment. It was called Faith's Review and Expectation. In fact, if you want to flip back to 1 Chronicles 17, we're going to look at this briefly and step through his outline, step through his primary points, why he was reviewing and what he was expecting. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17, his real point was to lead his congregation to consider the past mercies of God and the future hopes, and to hint at the frame of mind which becomes us when we contemplate what the Lord has done for us. So it's an unusual text, 1 Chronicles 17. God has just made a covenant with David, and this is David's response to God in prayer. Verse 16 says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God." And so Newton began with the first phrase, "Who am I, O Lord God?" And he encouraged his congregation to have a mindset of humility and admiration for what God had done, because if they looked back and they thought, "Who am I that I would deserve the goodness of God, the promises of God?" then they would realize and recognize and be able to reflect on the fact that they were miserable. They were sinful. They had done nothing to deserve God's love. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were, in fact, enemies of the very cross of Jesus Christ, enemies of his shed blood, and very undeserving of any grace, amazing grace. Then he looked at the next phrase. He says, and David says, "And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" And so Newton reflected, looking back once more, on how far God had brought him. Before conversion, reflecting back on his occupation as a slave owner, as one who sold slaves, he remembered that he was wicked. He had done nothing to deserve God's grace. And yet, at conversion, he said this: "There was that never-to-be-forgotten hour when God enabled us to hope in his mercy." He had been drawn out from the miry pit of his own sin and his own rebellion against God and placed upon a rock. And he reflected on God's graces in his Christian life up to that point, and he said, "In temporals, he had led us and fed us. If afflicted, we have found him a present help in trouble. In spirituals, preserving us from wasting sins, from gross errors, or restoring and healing, maintaining his hold on our hearts. The comforts we have had in secret and public worship, the seasonable and undoubted answers to prayer, grace to any dear to us, peace in our families, and his blessing with us as a church and a people." So he reflected on how far God had brought him to that point in grace. And then when David says, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. Newton spoke about the future and faith's expectation. He says, are these small things that had happened? Yes, compared to what follows. He has spoken for a great while to come, even to eternity. Present mercies are but earnests of his love, present comforts but foretastes of the joy to which we are hastening. Oh, that crown, oh, that kingdom, that eternal weight of glory. We are traveling home to God. We shall soon see Jesus and never complain of sin, sorrow, temptation, or desertion anymore. And so he looked forward confidently, hopefully, with an expectation that eternity awaited. And so what was the application of Newton's sermon? It says Romans 12:1, love, gratitude, obedience. He encourages people in the new year to pursue trust, confidence in God, patience. And then at the end of his sermon, John Newton led them in a hymn that he had written to solidify the message. It was called Faith's Review and Expectation. And we just sang it. It's what we now know as Amazing Grace. And if you look back, you can actually see First Chronicles throughout Amazing Grace, which you might not anticipate beforehand. But in fact, I had forgotten that we were going to sing it during our song time this morning. So I initially had it on the PowerPoint so that we could sing it now to review, but we just sang it. So we'll skip that. But Newton encouraged his people to look back, the grace of God, to look forward to the hope of eternity. And then, this is an interesting, perhaps unnecessary side note, he wrote in his journal that afternoon, I preached this forenoon from 1 Chronicles 17:16-17. I hope I was enabled to speak with some liberty, but I found my own heart sadly unaffected. Pray that this morning hearts would be affected by Amazing Grace, by the hope that we have as we look back. This is such a busy time of year, and I wanted to start the sermon almost slowly, perhaps to give you a moment to slow your minds, to begin contemplating the past, perhaps hopefully already. If you've been saved this morning, then you've contemplated the gospel. You've contemplated where you were, who you were, what you deserved, and who you are now, and what you've been given, and where you're going. These are precious truths. If you have yet to accept Jesus Christ, if you find him unnecessary, then I pray that you are in a place now that you will review one day, rather than in a place where you will live for eternity. This will be a time of change, of a time of reflection, a time of sobriety and excitement as we look back and forward. Let's pray. Our gracious, holy, magnificent God, you are our creator. You have made us for your glory. Anything we do to that purpose is, as it were, mission accomplished. Anything otherwise is unnecessary and a waste. With the gospel fresh in our minds, with the cross of Christ on our hearts, and pray that you would turn our attention and our affection to Jesus. And pray that as we have just a short time here this morning of reflection from Philippians, that your word would be accomplished, that we would be able to say that our hearts have been affected. Lord, both speaking and hearing your word at times are very difficult tasks. And at times, due to our own sinfulness and the nature of life under the sun, we are unaffected. I pray that would not be true today. For the seeker, for the rebel, for the disinterested, would what we just spoke of, the gospel, would your Holy Spirit use those truths to draw them, to humble them? They see their sinfulness and their offense against a holy God and be willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ today so that they may review their rebellion while there is yet time. For those of us who have received grace upon grace and abundant mercy from Jesus Christ, may this be a time where we are able to be confident in the good work that you are doing in our lives, that you are accomplishing. As we look forward, we would abound in love, in truth, and in wisdom, so that we would be able to discern what are the most important things of life. And so that our life would begin now even to look like Jesus Christ. When he returns, we look as though we have been preparing for him. We pray your blessing upon your word. Pray that you would prevent my mouth from stumbling and grant clarity to my mind. And for these people, God, I pray that their ears would be willing to be open, that they would listen even to my broken voice with grace, and also that they would seek to hear what it is the Holy Spirit is saying through your word, which is yours and not any of ours. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. With the gospel fresh on your mind, turn to Philippians chapter 1. A little bit unusual what we're doing this morning. It's not a detailed exegesis of the text, as we tend to do, but it's more of a contemplation of the themes, of the phrases, because we're going to seek to parallel, at least loosely, what Newton did in 1 Chronicles. And so we're going to take Philippians 1, really 3 through 11. The review is primarily in 3 through 8, and we're going to do that more quickly and then spend perhaps a little bit more time reflecting on the expectation of this next year and draw out some application from 9 through 11. So intensely practical and perhaps a little bit more thematic this morning. But the book of Philippians was written, obviously, to the church in Philippi. And because of the nature of Paul's communication, he communicates to them with immense love and affection. And you can tell that there's this relationship that's been built. So we want to look back just briefly at where in the world this relationship started and why they are so close and why they love each other so dearly. And that begins, if you care to follow along, you can go back to Acts 16, but we're just going to look through kind of the events of what happened. This is the church in Philippi began shortly after Paul and Barnabas actually split ways following the missionary journey that they went on together. They split ways because of a sharp disagreement concerning John Mark. And one wanted to take him along and one did not. And so they split ways and Barnabas ended up taking John Mark with him, and Paul chose out Silas to go on his journey with him together. And so they went, and this is actually when they met and collected Timothy, and he came along with them. And so they began this journey, encouraging the churches and strengthening them as they traveled. I think God, kind of in a unique way, directs them toward Macedonia. And so they travel to the city of Philippi, which was the really prominent city in that area of Macedonia. And there they meet Lydia, who's a lady in the city, and she accepts Jesus Christ as her Savior, and she's baptized. And this church begins in Lydia's house in Philippi. So after quite a few days there, they spend some time with Lydia and kind of building the church, continuing to teach and preach. Paul and Silas get into trouble because they cast out a demon from a girl who has the ability with this demon to give people their fortune. And the people that owned, as it were, this young lady were very upset with Paul for casting out the demon and ruining their livelihood. And so they bring Paul and Silas before the rulers, and they say that they're causing a big disruption. And so the rulers beat them and imprison them, which leads us to probably what's a very familiar story of the Philippian jailer. While Paul and Silas are in jail that evening, they're singing songs at midnight, and there is an earthquake, and the earthquake breaks off their shackles, and the jailer is about to take his own life because he knows that if the prisoners escape, his life will be taken from him anyways. They stop him from doing so and say, no, we're all here, we're all accounted for. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he does. And so then he is baptized and joined to the church. And shortly thereafter, Paul and Silas are asked to leave Philippi because of this disruption that they've caused. So that is the origin story of this church that Paul is now writing to. He was very close with these believers. He had a dear relationship to them and with them. They had partnered with him in the gospel. They had sent to him financial help and people to help him, and he loved and appreciated them. And so we have Philippians 1, we'll read 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So, faith's review and expectation. In this review, let's look first at verses 3 through 5. And the encouragement, the application that we'll draw throughout. Point one is to, in our review, give thanks for gospel partnership. Paul thanks God upon every remembrance, always in every prayer, making requests with joy. Why? Because of their fellowship or their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul gives thanks, which automatically requires looking back, even if only a short distance. Anytime you're grateful or thankful, that's because of something that has happened in the past. And so he directs his thanksgiving to God, which, as you'll see, is sort of the beginning, one of two bookends to this this section. One, in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So he's doing exactly what he's hoping will happen at the very end of verse 11, which is that God will receive glory and praise. And so he gives thanks to God because the praise and recognition of God is Paul's central goal. That's his mission. He's sacrificed everything to advance the admiration and praise of God among God's creation. And so now he pauses to give thanks for what? For partnership, for fellow laborers in this mission. And this isn't a one-time thing. Paul is regularly remembering them during the time that he has set aside for prayer. And it's not just that he remembers one or two of them, but this word, all of them, he requests for them all with joy, becomes a theme throughout the book of Philippians, particularly in verse 1. And so he's really grateful for the entire Philippian congregation. He loves these people dearly and is grateful for them and their collective partnership in the gospel. This isn't a drudgery to him. It's not just a responsibility. He does so joyfully. It gives him breath and hope and excitement to think of the Philippian church. So, what is this partnership in the gospel? I think, quite simply, it's an active cooperation in promoting the gospel. It could be their monetary support for him. It could be their sympathy or their suffering alongside him, their active labor, or any other thing as well, their actual evangelism, their gospel proclamation, their suffering alongside Paul for the gospel's sake, their prayers or intercession on his behalf. All of this collectively is partnership in the gospel. And so, briefly and simply, I just wanted to, one, in review, encourage you to and publicly thank Grace for Gospel Partnership this last year. If you reflect back with me, think of the times that we have shared in gospel partnership. Perhaps something as simple as communion, where we remember and proclaim together the gospel, where we come together and pray for the lost souls of our family and our friends and our coworkers who are so dear to us. That's partnership together. When we come back together and we say, I've been sharing the gospel, I had this opportunity to speak to so-and-so, please pray for them. Perhaps even financial contribution. Many of us have given for the sake of the gospel and even supported people like the Layers or the Love Groves or the Grings or the Parishes or the Acres. And we've supported and loved them in the gospel. We've counseled each other with gospel truth when we're up and when we're down. We've rejoiced together in the gospel. We have comforted one another in difficult times with the gospel through abundance and through loss. And even, I could say personally, with ordination and being voted on as a pastor this year, I love and am so thankful for your participation and support of the gospel in me. So as we review, I rejoice, and you ought to rejoice this past year for gospel partnership together. Let's look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we trust that God is completing his good work as we look back. I know this also has the idea of expectation in the future of the parousia or the coming of Jesus Christ, but it also has a past implication as well. That ultimately Paul's thanksgiving is rooted in his firm conviction that God, in his faithfulness, would complete their salvation work on the day of Jesus Christ, and that even in the past year, in 2019, he has been doing that. He has been continuing the good work that he began in you this past year. I am sure of it. I am convinced of it. As was Paul, in the ups and the downs, in the losses and in the gain, in the health and in the failure of health, in our own sin struggles and our wrestlings with the flesh, and perhaps even our parenting hardships or relational strife, God is completing his good work that he has begun in you. It's not useless. It's for a purpose. And as you look back and review this last year, rejoice in that. Have confidence in that. And have confidence that this work will be finalized. The finality of the new creation work will be realized at the return of Jesus Christ. You think where Paul was, I mean, he's writing this from prison. And yet he can say, I have confidence that the good work that God began, he's continuing and he will complete it in his own life as well. He even acknowledges that later on. He says, I want you to know the things that are happening to me are turning out for the furtherance of the gospel. This is working. This is God doing exactly what he wants to do in our lives. And so we trust that as we look back. Verses 7 and 8. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And so third and finally in our review, consider one another, family of grace. Consider one another with great affection. Paul has this assurance. He assures them of his warmth toward them and his longing to be reunited with them. His affection runs so deep that he refers to it as the love of Christ Jesus himself. He cherishes them in his heart because he knows that whether he is in prison and arraigned before his judges or engaged in some other defense and confirmation of the gospel, they are partakers with him in God's grace as they remain committed to his ministry. They were not ashamed or intimidated by his imprisonment, but helped to alleviate his needs and so cooperated with him in the defense and propagation of the gospel. This kind of thinking that Paul mentions, it's not just fun or it's not just nice, but he says, it is right for me to think this way. It is good for the family of faith to be affectionate toward one another because they are partners in the gospel, because they have the same mission, because they are like-minded, because they both desire, as Paul did, ultimately, the glory and praise of God in this world. Paul, in verse 8, is pretty serious. He invokes an oath, which is a little bit unusual for him and very sober. He says, for God is my witness, I would have God testify on my behalf, on my inward man, that I'm telling you the truth about this, that I long for you all as if it were Jesus Christ longing for you all. That is how much I love you. That's not obligatory. He's saying these things to be obligatory or manipulative or coercive. You know, that's not what's behind his I love you or I care for you. This is Jesus Christ being demonstrated through Paul. It's not Paul who lives within Paul, but Jesus. Paul is not moved by his own affection, but by the affection of Christ for his people. So I guess quite simply, it just ask. As you look back in this last year, and as you look forward as well, suppose this may be transition, are you affectionate toward the family of faith? Do you love the people sitting next to you as Jesus Christ loves them? Are you willing to sacrifice for them? Are they your partners? Are they your brothers at arms? Is this your squad? Are these your people? Are you like-minded in mission with them? Are you willing to go into battle with them? Are you willing to encourage them? Are you willing to fight alongside them? Are you willing to put sin to death right next to them? Are you willing to speak the truth in love to them? Are you willing to give up your own time and sacrifice your own even scheduling for them? I mean, is there affection here? As I look back, you do see a lot of that. Of course, when you compare it to Jesus Christ, it sort of shrinks significantly. However, I think this is something both to look back on and to look forward toward is to love and be affectionate toward the family of faith. This is just as much a challenge as it is a reflection. Now let's spend a little bit more time in 9 through 11, which is Paul's prayer. And there's two things we want to look at here in the expectation. The first is almost an application, but it is a primary application. Something we wanted to talk a little bit about is that we can express, or we ought to express, affection that we just called for, that we just saw. We should have the affection of Jesus Christ for one another. How do we express that? Well, what's the very next thing Paul does? He prays. Love is expressed in prayer. It's not the only way, but it's a very significant way. It's difficult to pray for people you don't love without beginning to love them. And if you really love someone, you will pray for them. So it's a little bit of a catch-22. Prayer is this outlet of affection, but then ironically, the cycle starts because Paul prays for the Philippians to abound in love, which would lead them, as he has just been led by love, to pray. This is something that we'd like to place before you. Pastor Matt and myself would like to place this before you as perhaps a theme for this coming year, is prayer. Letting the significance and the weight and the importance of prayer rest on our church family, that we would be driven to our knees constantly in this next year. Perhaps I can say this without seeking to be coercive or manipulative, but Sunday evenings is our prayer service. And I know that there are people that would dearly love to be here that can't. But to place the weight of that on you, that we come together as a church family to express affection and to express the importance of prayer together on Sunday evenings. And we pray for our whole family. We go through our directory consistently, praying for 3 or 4 families at a time each Sunday night. And at times, perhaps you've gotten a text that says, hey, how can we pray for you? You know, and that's why, is because on Sunday evenings, we're praying through our directory. But how much better to come together as a whole family and to express affection and express the prayer is significant and to go before our God on each other's behalf. This is here, it's not just corporate though, it's also personal. I mean, Paul here is praying personally. So this is personal prayer as well, just to have this increased burden and appreciation for prayer. So you'll see this throughout the next year. Probably most of the sermons that I will preach throughout 2020 as Pastor Matt finishes up Hebrews, as we intersperse. Last year we did James interspersed, and this year we'll really do sermons primarily themed around prayer as we seek to look through New Testament and Old Testament texts, various prayers or the examples of different people in prayer. That will be one of our themes this year. So express affection for one another by praying. And again, that's more than just corporate. That's just personally too. Pray for your church family. Pray through the directory. Okay, last thing, and this is where really all of 9 through 11 comes together. As we look forward, the expectation of our faith is Paul's the content of Paul's prayer, which really is one request that he fleshes out in a variety of ways. So increase abundantly in love this year. Increase abundantly in love. If you were to look at the end of next year and hope, where would you hope to be at? And I think part of where we would hope to be at is Galatians 5, right? That we would be filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we would love it if that's what our life looked like. And that was the fruit of our faith this year, is to see all of those things detailed out. Well, that's the end of Paul's prayer. That's the ultimate application of abounding love, is that we would end up being filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So if that's your desire, then pay attention here to 9 through 11 and what Paul's actually praying for. This is an incredible prayer for love with purpose and intent behind it. So he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more, sort of the first phrase, right? So we have this abundant love before us. And the idea of the abundant love is that it continues flowing over. It's almost never ending. It's multiplying. There's no cap to how much you could attain. It's like the ultimate job experience, right? Where you could own the world, as it were. You're in this job where if you kept moving up, you could just do anything. So this idea of like, there's no ending to the amount of growth that you can have in love. Mature Christian, take heart in that. You're not done growing. You need to increase and abound in love. In knowledge and discernment. Misplaced a page of my notes. Go from memory because I don't know where it is. Knowledge and discernment. The idea of knowledge is truth, but there is always behind it, at least as this word is used in the New Testament, there's always behind it a religious intent. So it's always the knowledge of God or the knowledge of Jesus Christ or the knowledge of the gospel. And this is one of the very few times that there's not a genitive after it or an of this after knowledge. So it's a more broad brush application. However, it's always within the sphere of, I suppose you could say, truth or religion or doctrine, that you would grow in truth. So there's a sphere within which your love should abound. It's not just love for love's sake, but it's love in something. It's love in truth and then discernment, which is a proper application of this truth. It's wisdom, it's tact, it's being able to evaluate a situation and say, this is how I ought to respond. Now, if you think about this, think about love outside of truth and wisdom. That's kind of an easy target, but you look at like the sexual revolution of our world. Okay, so it's love, but outside of God's revealed truth. So we're not just abounding in love for love's sake, but within proper boundaries. Or think about love with no wisdom, or truth with no wisdom. An extreme, perhaps even too gracious to them, example of this would be like Westboro Baptist. You have them saying some true things with no tact, with no care, with damage being done. Right? It's just angry, no wisdom. So within this sphere, in truth and wisdom, our love has ultimate application, unlimited application. You can grow an infinite amount in love with truth and wisdom, which we say is knowledge of Christ or doctrine and proper application of it. But what do you do with that? What's the purpose of that? He goes on, in order that, verse 10, you may approve the things that are excellent. In order that you may approve the things that are excellent. I'm going to say this another way. So that by testing, you may discover the things that really matter. So that by testing, you may discover the things that really matter. Being able to distinguish the really important issues in our lives and respond correctly with them in view. Wouldn't that be amazing? Aren't there so many voices or so many activities or so many ideas clamoring for space in your mind and in your life? There's so many agendas being pushed your way, even so many things that you would like to do, so many goals, so much busyness, so many things going on, moving pieces everywhere. And if you are able to, in an abundant love that's grounded or found within truth and wisdom, test all of those things and identify which ones really matter, which ones are eternally valuable, which ones count. And then you could focus on those things. That would be a great 2020. Because you are on mission. You're not just kind of moved around by anything that pulls you or by busyness or by, you know, stacked schedules or by voices from the world that say or shout something. So in the midst of all the busyness, do you have clarity about what is the most important? And if you do, does your life reflect that? Someone to like kind of do an evaluation of your life, the way you're spending your time, the way you're spending your money, the way you're interacting with people, the way that you speak, would they say they know what's most important? Their love is abounding in truth and wisdom so that they're able to test all of these things. And at the end, it's almost like testing metal or even testing like oxen or horses to see like, are they valuable? Can they do the work? Can they do the job? It's an evaluation. And then the result is, I know, okay, now I know how to go. Now I know what's most important. Now I can prioritize. Otherwise, we really are led, or we're ill-equipped to order our values. And if we're ill-equipped to order our values, then we're pretty easily led toward sin, frustration, disappointment, those types of things. Second half of verse 10, second purpose. You know what truly matters in order that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, so that you're really the real thing, that you're not faking it. You're not being hypocritical. You're not just doing religion for religion's sake. You're actually practicing purity. And you're actually without offense. You're being prepared in this way to be like Christ, so that when he appears, you're as he is. He's glorified in that. Obviously, this isn't saying that the work of sanctification is fully up to you or your responsibility of being presented holy and blameless is up to you. No, it's not. In fact, just previously he had confidence that God was the one that was going to complete the work in them. But it's so that you begin preparation to actually look and act the way that Christ would have you to look and act. Which leads toward what? Verse 11. It leads toward being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. That is the result of this prayer, that Galatians 5, that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the result. So this overflowing love at the end of the day has resulted in a full harvest of good works, and the source of it all is Jesus Christ. So when you look at this whole pattern, when you look at the prayer as a whole, you see Paul praying, my prayer is that the love abounds. My prayer is that your love is just multiplying. It's growing, 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 that you love more and more, more like Jesus, just like Paul said he was practicing, more like Jesus, loving your fellow family at Grace, more like Christ in an abundant way. Your love for God is increasing. Your love for the world is increasing. Your love for your family is increasing, all within the sphere of revealed truth and divine discernment, so that you can actually apply the love. You can live it out in relationships, and you can live it out in your own habits and practices. And as you do so, you're able with these things, with these tools, with this love, to evaluate anything that comes your way in life and say, this is one that matters. This is one that matters. These don't. Put aside what doesn't. Focus on the mission that you've been given. Pursue it with everything that you have and everything that you are. And as you do, you will sincerely become pure and more like Christ. It's not a game. It's not hypocritical. You're actually becoming sanctified because God is completing the good work that he began in you, and the result is abundant fruit. Isn't that, as we look forward, the year we want to have? Year of abundant fruit. Why? So that we can be abundantly fruitful? To the glory and praise of God alone. That's why. Really, the whole prayer almost fades. We really don't matter that much. Our good work, our abundance and love is not for us. It's not for you to have a great year. It's so that by God's grace, he would be pleased to glorify and praise himself through you. It's this grand doxology, sola deo gloria, glory to God alone, praise to God alone. And so the other bookend to where Paul began, which was giving thanks to God for partnership in the gospel, kind of comes to a close, giving praise to God. And so as we reflect back, rejoice in gospel partnership. Be thankful for one another. We don't have to do this by ourselves. We have a family of faith. We look forward. Pray. Abound in love. Within the sphere of wisdom and truth. All for the purpose of God's glory. This isn't about you, it's about him. That was Paul's mission, and people that were on the same mission as him were the ones with whom he really had partnership in the gospel. So pray that this coming year, this is my prayer for the coming year for our church family, that we would abound in love, wisdom, and knowledge, that we may approve the things that are excellent, and so be pure and blameless till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.